Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. If I can find it. In your series, it feels maybe like it's been a while since we've been in Zechariah. But we want to read this morning, we're actually going to read the whole chapter of Zechariah 3. But we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 8 in particular, and then next time we're in Zechariah, looking at verses 9 and 10. But I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, if you are able. Zechariah chapter 3. This is the Word of the Lord. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Our Father in heaven, we need you this hour. Unless you come in great power by your Holy Spirit, this will be a waste of time. We will have come and gathered in vain. These will just be words. And so we pray, Lord, that you would add power to the preaching and the hearing of your word. We pray that everything that is said will be true, and that you would be pleased to save sinners. Lord, in this word you promise that you will remove iniquity from the land in a single day, and so we pray that you would apply that promise to the hearts that are gathered here, that iniquity would be removed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I've entitled this message, and really the one to follow, "The Savior We Need." The Savior We Need. Everyone on earth is looking for a Savior, is looking for salvation. There's no exceptions to that. You and I and your neighbors and your children and the king in his palace and the homeless man in a box are looking for salvation. But not everyone is looking for Christ. Maybe you're here and you're looking for salvation somewhere else. Many do. Many look for salvation in a TV screen or in a bank account or in the bottom of a bottle or in the arms of a lover or in the doctrines of a false religion. What determines where people look for a Savior? The answer is that they look for a Savior in that which answers what they think is their greatest need. When we read the New Testament, and especially the Gospel accounts of the story of Jesus, we find that the Jews of that day were looking for a different kind of Savior than the Savior that Jesus was. They believed the Savior to come would be a mighty political ruler who would destroy the enemies of Israel, the political enemies, namely Rome, and restore the nation to what they thought it should be. They believed their greatest need was liberation from a political adversary. And so they didn't recognize their Savior when He came. They were very much like our culture, seeing salvation coming in the form of political leaders. I wonder what you believe is your greatest need right here, this morning. Is your greatest need a better job, a better marriage, a better personality? I think that's one of my greatest needs. Maybe more friends, different circumstances, better self-esteem. It's easy for us, I think, to say one of our greatest needs is to have Bruce's health restored. We certainly want that, and that's a good thing. Now, Zechariah 3 is one of the most glorious, I think, and one of the most condensed descriptions of the Savior of the Bible that we find in the Old Testament. We would call this section a messianic prophecy. That is, it points us to the coming Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. And the Greek word for the anointed one is Christ. I'm sure you're familiar with that term referring to Jesus. Now, two words in particular in this passage are totally bound up and encompassed by messianic expectation during this time. And we find them in verse 8 where God says, "Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch." Servant and branch are loaded terms in the Old Testament, especially post-exile where we find ourselves. These are about the Messiah. They're about a coming Savior. But what kind of Savior? It's surprising, given this text, the way the Jews were confused when they expected a powerful military commander. Because what will he save us from? At the end of verse 9, we see what the servant, the branch, is gonna do, or what God is gonna do through him. God says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." That's what he's coming for. I'm gonna remove the iniquity. Iniquity is an old word. It means both sin itself, the act of sin, and also the guilt of sin, the stain of sin. It refers to both. God says, "I will remove the sin and the guilt of sin from this land in a single day." And what that means is that the removal of sin is our greatest need. He came to save us from what we needed saving from, which was sin. Now, as we walk through these verses, we're going to notice that Zechariah has the prophet Isaiah in his mind. He's been reading his Bible. He's been reading Isaiah. And we're going to go to Isaiah quite often. But in Isaiah 59, verse 2, our greatest need is made abundantly clear. Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." That's the problem with the people then. It's the problem with people today. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. We were created to have fellowship with God. We are created to commune with God. Augustine says our hearts are restless until they find our rest in God. We are like homesick travelers living out of a suitcase until we live in communion with God. This is the need of our souls. And yet, the Bible's clear, there's a division. There's a separation. There's a wall that separates us from the fountain of our joy. And it's called sin. It's called iniquity. Our iniquity has made a separation between you and your God. We see this pictured clearly in the Garden of Eden, or rather outside the Garden of Eden, as humanity is cast away from the presence of the blessing of God out of the garden, and there's a wall of separation put up, the cherubim with a flaming sword guarding the way to the tree of life because of our iniquity. In our sin, we can have no communion with God, and he cannot have communion with us. God is good and we are not. God is holy and we are not. God is pure and we are not. We are sinners. I think one of the best ways to describe what sin is rebellion against God. It's not merely doing wrong things, it's rejecting the lawgiver. We were created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, and yet we said, I will create a God in my image and I will enjoy myself forever, and it has led to ruin and misery across the planet. There's not a problem in this world that is not because of this rebellion, this iniquity that separates humanity from God. And so what we need is to have that barrier removed. We need sin removed. That's what we all need more than anything. In Zechariah 3, we find the Savior who does that. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Good news heralded from Zechariah. Now, Zechariah's words are, of course, a signpost pointing forward to Jesus Christ. They speak of Him. They find their fulfillment in Christ, who is the eternal Son of God and yet took on flesh, bore the curse of sin in His body, and was raised to glory and ascended to the throne room of divine grace, where He intercedes for His saints according to the will of God. This is the message of Zechariah 3. We're going to see it. It's kind of a bit obscured because we're not familiar with the language, but it's all in there. So we're going to look at three main aspects of Christ, who is our Savior. We're going to see He is our access to the throne room of grace. He is our substitute sacrifice for sin, and He is our risen and reigning King. So first, Christ is our access to the throne room of grace. If you look at verses 6 and 7, you see Jesus speaking here to Joshua, the high priest. Now the name Joshua in Hebrew is, of course, Yeshua, which is the same name as Jesus, right? Jesus comes from the Greek word of that. It means the Lord is salvation. And He's speaking here to Joshua. So look at verse 6. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, or testified to Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you right access, or the right of access, among those who are standing here. It's a promise that if Joshua, as a priest, is going to be faithful in his priestly work, he will rule God's temple, he will rule God's kingdom, and he will have access to the divine council. Right? He says access to those who are standing here. Well, who's he referring to? Well, we need to remember verses 1 to 5, which we read earlier. But Joshua stands accused by Satan, and the Lord rebukes Satan. And here in the presence of God, Joshua's filthy garments are removed. His sin is removed and he's clothed with the pure robes of righteousness. And now God promises Joshua, you'll have access to those standing here. That means you're going to have access to the throne room of grace, where mercy is discharged, where it's given, where the dirty robes are removed and clean robes are put on. You're going to have access to this throne room of grace. This promise to the high priest goes beyond the expectation of a high priest in the Old Testament. Now, the high priest would go once a year into the holy place, into the mercy seat, and offer atonement for the sins of the people. He would have access to this holy place where God dwelled, and yet this whole temple was a sign of something greater. It's a sign of heaven, the heavenly throne room of God. And so there's a greater fulfillment foreshadowed here. The high priest is going to have access into the very temple of God, where God dwells and where He discharges mercy. And this is what we need. We need a faithful and sinless high priest who's going to enter the throne room of mercy so that we can receive forgiveness. And we know Jesus Christ is this great high priest. If you want to, you can put a finger in Zechariah, but go to Hebrews 9. The writer here picks up on these themes. We see Christ has entered into the throne room of divine mercy to be our Savior. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of his creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The good news here is that Christ has entered into the true holy place in the heavenlies. Excuse me. He's entered into the true temple. And here's the picture of us, that Jesus has entered into the throne room of mercy. He stands before the mercy seat in heaven, and he intercedes, he advocates for his people. He intercedes for them. He's our defense attorney. This is what we need in a Savior. We need someone to speak on our behalf before a holy God and to defend us as sinners. This is what we need. How do we apply this? A few verses later, Hebrews 10, verse 19 tells us. It says we can have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus. We can have confidence to enter into that holy place by the blood of Jesus. In Hebrews 4, 16, similar theme, we're urged to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, or even with boldness, it could be translated. We're to boldly come before the mercy seat of God in our time of need, seeking grace. Our confidence, of course, is not in our own righteousness, not in our worthiness. If we were to come into the throne room of God clothed in our sin, we would be utterly destroyed. We would not find mercy there. Our confidence is in the Savior. And so we ought to come confidently. We ought to come regularly to the throne room of grace. We are often hesitant or shy about coming to God for mercy. We feel, I must first clean myself up a little bit. I need to undo some of the stuff from this week. I need to do a little bit extra good stuff so that I can go look for grace at the throne room of God. We feel that to come boldly is presumptuous. But if we come with hesitation, we are slandering the value of Jesus Christ. We are saying he's not enough for us. Christ has access into the throne room of mercy because his righteousness is perfect and flawless and sufficient. And in him, we have access into the same throne room. And so if we fail to come in boldness and to come regularly, it's because we think too little of Christ and much too much of ourselves. We either think Christ is not good enough to represent me, or I will one day be good enough to represent myself. Both of those are utter folly. We have our Joshua. We have our great high priest, whose name is Jesus, Yahweh's salvation, who intercedes for us in the great throne room of divine grace. What kind of Savior has that kind of access? What are some things that have to be true about this priest? Well, the letter to the Hebrews tells us it's because of his blood, right? By means of his own blood. That is, we need a high priest who has made a sacrifice. And that's exactly what we find in Zechariah chapter 3. Hope you're still there. So we're going to turn to our second main point now, is that in Christ we have a substitutionary, long word, sacrifice for sin. A substitute sacrifice for sin. So a sacrifice in our place. So in verse 8, the attention is kind of changed now from focusing on Joshua himself to really it focuses on his companions. And God says they are going to be a sign. Now, who are his companions? It seems most likely that his companions are the other priests that are serving with him. That seems to be the context here. And the priesthood now becomes a sign for what is to come. It all always was, but now they're going to be a sign for this. And it says, "For these men are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." Two strong themes here, the servant and the branch. The first of the servant speaks of a Savior who's going to be a substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's what the word servant evokes, and we'll find that as we look through some passages. The theme of the servant, often called the suffering servant, is found in Isaiah 42. If you are fast at following along, you can go there. Otherwise, you can listen and find it later. Isaiah 42, verses 1 to 4. "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice or righteousness in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." We find you're this compassionate and gentle servant of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit, establishing righteousness. And the most well-known servant passage is Isaiah 52 and 53. I'm going to read a longer section. Start in verse 52 and or chapter 52 and verse 13. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance that his form beyond that of children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Bit of a mystery is this servant. He will be lifted up and exalted, but also crushed and smitten by God and afflicted. Why is he smitten by God? It says clearly he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. This is a substitution. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us. So how is God going to remove iniquity from the land in a single day? He's going to lay it on his servant, who's going to be crushed and die in the place of sinners. Now, very clearly, we know this is Jesus Christ. I could take hours going through the New Testament, find all the passages that reference Isaiah 52 and 53 and say, this is Jesus. He is the servant. I believe that the New Testament writers understood the meaning of Jesus' death in large measure because of Isaiah 52 and 53. I think they go there and say, this is what Jesus' death means. I'm just going to read a few real fast. 1 Peter 2, verses 24, it says, "He himself," it's Jesus himself, "bore our sins in his body on the tree," on the cross. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in our place. Over and over again, Christ is a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. The reason he can enter into the throne room of grace and represent us is because he bore our sin. That's why he can do it. That's what gives him the authority, the worthiness. Our greatest need is decisively met in Jesus Christ. Every sin in him has been paid for. So did you sin this week? You did. Not because I have experience with your week, but because we are sinners still. Did you rebel against the Lord or in thought and action this week? There's good news proclaimed from the divine mercy seat of God. And that is that those sins, if you are in Christ by faith, have been tried and convicted and condemned and executed on the cross of Jesus Christ already. They're done. Colossians 2, verses 12 to 13 is true for you if you have faith in Christ. It says, "And you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." That is good news for you this morning. The greatest need in your life is to have your record of debt, which is great, which you could not pay, to have that canceled. That's the best news in the world. So do you struggle to believe that your record of debt has been canceled? You see, I've done pretty bad things. You are a worse sinner than you could even imagine. That's what the Bible says. So whatever you think is bad that you've done, it's worse. But Jesus is a greater Savior. He is greater still than all our sin. We should not think that his well of grace is shallower than our well of iniquity, because it's based on the worthiness of Christ and his sacrifice, which is infinite. He has come and paid the price. The iniquity of the land is removed in a single day. In a single day. It happened. You don't need to remove your sin this morning. It has been removed if you are in Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ is to be the Savior we need, it is not enough that he died for sinners. I hope that doesn't sound heretical. It's not. Jesus Christ cannot enter into the throne room of grace and mediate for you if he lies silent in a grave outside Jerusalem. He cannot enter into the throne room of grace if he's dead. He must be alive. He must be a risen and reigning king. And so that leads us to the third point here. Zechariah says the servant will be called the branch. Most translations capitalize the word branch. That might be in yours. The word servant should also be capitalized, I think. Hebrew doesn't have capitalizations in the Old Testament, just so you know. It's a translator's opinion. They're both titles of a person. In the Old Testament, the word branch is a really technical term. It refers to someone who will come from the line of David, who will be an eternal king. I'm going to show you that. That's what it means. Now, we have to start back in 2 Samuel 7. Verses 12 to 13, to understand this, why is there going to be an eternal king? 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, God says this to David, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," that is, you die, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. Now Judah, which was the line of David's descent, the kings in Judah came from David. This line was cut off in the exile. There was no king in Israel when the people were punished in Babylon. The tree was cut off. And so there was an expectation that would grow, that a branch would grow out of the stump of David's tree. We had a mountain ash in our house. It got destroyed last October in that crazy snowstorm. We cut it off, and yet all these shoots would come out of there. You probably have trees like this at home that you can't kill as hard as you try. That's the idea. That's what the word branch means. Don't think of a big limb of a tree. That's not a branch here. It's a shoot that grows out of the stump of an existing tree. And so the promise that from the line of David would come another king who would be an eternal king. This is a major theme after the exile, or and even before it, promising the future Messiah. So again in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. And again in Jeremiah chapter 23 verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. So the tree of David would be cut off in the exile, in the judgment, but a day was coming when this descendant of David will be raised up, and he's going to be the promised eternal king. And over it says he's going to bring righteousness into the land. He's going to bring salvation to the people of God. His name will be the Lord is our righteousness. And again, this is Jesus Christ. We know this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He makes a really interesting argument for the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He goes to Psalm 16, which is written by David, about this eternal king. And then he writes it kind of about himself. He says, "You will not abandon my soul to Hades," that's the land of the dead. "You'll not abandon my soul to the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." And Peter points out, David, who wrote that, is dead. He says, you can go see his grave. His tomb is marked. It's not about David. Peter says, the Scripture speaks about Christ, who is raised up and exalted at the right hand of the Father in the throne room of mercy, and he has now poured out his Holy Spirit on his people. That's how he understands this. This is about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is absolutely essential to our salvation. It's not an add-on, because without it, we have no priest in the throne of heaven. There's no Savior if he's dead. A dead Savior cannot save. Now, I think it's right to say we are saved by the death of Christ. In a sense, I think it's more helpful to say that we are saved by the Christ who died. Hope that distinction makes sense. We are saved by the living Christ who did die for sins. We're saved by the person, not just by a previous action. We're saved by the Savior who saves. He himself is our advocate. He is our substitute. Christ has been raised and exalted to the eternal throne of David. The New Testament makes a huge deal out of the fact that Jesus comes from the line of David. You notice that over and over and over again? He's from the line of David. He's from the line of David. Maybe the most important aspect about his humanity is that he's from the line of David. He's the branch. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8, Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." Romans 1, 3 to 4, Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Revelation 5, verse 5 and 6 brings the suffering servant and the reigning branch, the reigning king together. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the line of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals, and between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." You hear that mystery? The branch, the eternal king, and the suffering lamb are one. This was a great mystery for the people of the first century. This was one of the stumbling blocks for them. How could this be the Messiah? We want the king, but we're given a lamb. But an eternal king is what we need. We need a conquering king who can reign over our sin, who can conquer our sin. Only an eternal king has the power to keep us. We know the benediction, don't we, from Jude 24 to 25. We say now to him who's able to keep us from what? Stumbling. And to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. We need someone, we need a Savior who can keep us from stumbling, that is, from falling away. What kind of Savior would achieve that? What kind of Savior is strong enough to keep you from stumbling? Do you know the power it takes to keep you from stumbling? Well, I do pretty good on my own. I do the best I can. I'm not perfect. We would fall away immediately without the Savior described here, wouldn't we? If you woke up a Christian this morning, it's because you were kept by a Savior. Otherwise, you wouldn't have come here this morning. You would have slept in and gone to the casino, or some other casino's closed now. You would have gone somewhere else. What kind of Savior do we need to keep us? One that has all glory, all majesty, all dominion, and all authority forever. That's why Jude put that in there. He said, "Now to him who is able to keep you, who can keep me?" This kind of God. Dominion, power, authority, majesty for all eternity. That's what it takes to achieve that, to keep me. This is good stuff. This is an eternal king language. This is good news. Do you need to get kept today? Are you weak? You are weak. I'm not here to tell you anything else. You are weak. You could stumble at any moment if it was up to you. You would stumble. I would stumble. But Jesus is on his throne, it says. To him belong all glory. Glory is like heaviness, weightiness, and majesty, and dominion, and authority. And so he's going to keep you. with all his power, all his eternal resurrection power, he's going to keep you. And he's never going to die. He's never going to see corruption. He is the branch of David. Is Jesus Christ your only hope in life and death? Is he your only boast? Is he your only glory? No other name can save. There is no other Savior other than the one described in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. There's no other Savior. There's no other priest who has access into the throne room of divine mercy. There's no other sufficient sacrifice for sin. There's no other eternal King who reigns in glory to keep you. None. Only in Christ is sin removed in a single day. Only in Christ are we brought near to God and the separation is removed. And so we are called to look to Him. The gospel says, repent and believe the gospel. Do you know your greatest need this morning? If you think your greatest need is anything other than that your sin must be removed so you can be reconciled with God, you will have no joy in this life. If you're trying to fix your symptoms, find your joy that way, you will never be healed. You can fix your marriage, you can find a better job, you can change your circumstances. You can get physical healing, you can get all your ducks in a row. You can have all these things and yet have nothing if you don't know the joy of being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And if you have communion with God through Christ, you can have nothing else and be full of joy, because that's what matters above all. The message in the Bible is quite simple, actually. God is holy. We're not. We are rebels against a holy God. This rebellion is called sin. It separates us from a holy God. He cannot look on holiness. We cannot be our own Savior because we ourselves are sinful. But God sent His Son into the world to pay for sin, to be the sacrifice for sin. He died in the place of sinners and was raised to eternal glory, where He sits now in the throne room of divine grace. It represents His people as their Savior. And if we turn away from false saviors and put all our hope in Him alone, our sin is removed and we're reconciled to God. That's the message of the church. You can share that message with your neighbors. It's fairly simple. Christ is the Savior we need. He's not the Savior most people want, but He's the Savior we need. And He offers Himself very fully and very freely to you this morning. There's no exceptions. He offers Himself. It says, all who are weary, come and drink and find rest. Don't go home and first try to save yourself before coming to Him. That's blasphemy. That is rejecting His sufficiency. Don't do that. Come as you are. The good news is Jesus only receives sinners. So if you came, you said, I'm not good enough for Jesus, then you're the only kind of person that can actually come to Him. He doesn't receive righteous people, only sinners. So are you a sinner? You are uniquely qualified to receive Christ. Whether you've never received Him before or whether you've received Him daily for 40 years, receive Him again. He is the only Savior we need. Let's pray.